You know, we live in a confusing time. And I'm not even talking about all the ways in which this pandemic has changed our lives in this last year. What I'm talking about is all the changing norms and competing ideas about what is right and what is wrong, about what is good and what is bad, about what is ethical and what is not, about what is moral behavior and what is immoral behavior. Now, of course, around some things, there remains general agreement. I don't think we're going to run into too many people who are going to argue that murder is acceptable, or that assaulting somebody is because of their race is morally permissible, or that holding up a grocery store is ethically appropriate. So it's not that there isn't any consensus around ethical and moral behavior. There is actually a lot of it. But there are also areas of conduct where our society is divided, where there are deep disagreements, where values and expectations held by some are very different than the values and expectations held by others. And one of those areas is sexuality. Now, sexual norms and attitudes and expectations here in the United States have been evolving for decades. There's more diversity of perspective and opinion than ever before. And that's not something that I expect to see change. And here is one of the reasons that I think that. Gallup polling has been tracking church membership for the last 80 years. And for most of that span, the first 60 years, membership in the U.S. has held steady at about 70%. But over the last 20 years, there's been a steady decline. And in 2020, for the first time since this has been measured, less than 50% of Americans report being a member of a house of worship. For the first time, less than half of all Americans describe themselves as members of a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. And that is a pretty significant change in a pretty short period of time. And religion, which has historically played a strong role in shaping ethical and moral attitudes, is declining in influence. We are living in a pluralistic society of diverse beliefs, expectations, and norms. And that was the situation that the early church found itself in. And the gospel thrived. Those first Christians, they figured out how to navigate it. And you know what? We can too. But of course, if we're going to be successful in doing so, we need to make sure that we are very clear with ourselves what it is that we believe. Now, as Christians, we are people who have pledged our love and allegiance to Jesus. And that means then that we look to Him for guidance, for instruction, for direction to what we believe about many different things, including sexual behavior and attitudes. Well, we're in luck this morning because this is an area that is addressed in the Bible. It's even something that Jesus spoke to directly. And He does so in ways that create a particular sexual ethic that we are to live by. And we're going to look at that this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a sermon series on the teachings of Jesus, specifically the Sermon on the Mount as found in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this sermon, Jesus is surrounded by His closest followers and then crowds that have come to hear and to see Him. And as they're all gathered there, Jesus teaches about the values and the methods and the priorities of the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom is one that whose arrival he has announced. It's a kingdom that is best described as God's rule over God's people in God's place for God's glory. This is a kingdom that has begun, but it's also one that Jesus and only Jesus can bring to full fulfillment. And that's not going to happen until his second coming. But it's a kingdom that all of his followers, including you and me, become a part of when we pledge our love and our loyalty to Jesus. And according to Jesus, this is a kingdom that all of his followers are to bear witness to in all areas of their lives, including in the area of our sexuality. And so this morning, we're going to hear Jesus teach about sexual norms and expectations in the kingdom of God. And we're going to see once again that Jesus cares not just about our outward behavior, but also about our heart and our character. And we're going to learn what we can do when we fall short of what God expects of us in this very important part of our lives. If you've got a Bible with you, we just invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here employs a particular teaching method. He begins by quoting a command from the Old Testament, and then he explains his take on it. But of course, Jesus is not just another Jewish teacher with a particular theological perspective. He's God who became one of us. And so what he teaches reflects the true heart and will of God in each of these areas that he addresses. And so here, as he's going to address adultery and lust, let's look at what he says. So this is Matthew 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 27. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what Jesus does here, he begins by quoting the seventh of the Ten Commandments, as found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, technically speaking, adultery is having sex with someone when you or they are already married to someone else. And so if neither of you is married, then technically it isn't adultery. But as we read these words, I don't think that we should assume that Jesus is only intending to speak to married individuals here. In fact, what he says next, where he goes on and he calls lust a form of adultery, I think makes that pretty clear. But before we go any further, I think it's worth making sure that we all understand the sexual ethic that we find in the Bible. And the Bible does present us with a clear, consistent sexual ethic. Now, I think it's entirely possible that you might be thinking that the Bible is generally negative or adverse to sexual expression. I mean, that is an assumption that a lot of people make. But it's the wrong one. Because the Bible is actually very sex positive. For example, I mean, included in the Bible, included in the canon of Scripture, is a Hebrew love poem that's full of imagery that while tasteful and certainly culturally specific, it's one that can only be described as a celebration of physical beauty and longing for intimacy. This is the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon, and it's illustrative of a much larger truth, that when we put together all that the Bible teaches, both explicitly and implicitly about sexuality, what we discover is that the Bible is actually very sex positive. See, our sexuality, it's a gift from God. It's to be celebrated. It's to be enjoyed, and not just as a means of procreation, but as a way to express and to deepen intimacy between two covenantly bound people. Two people, a man and a woman, who've made a lifelong commitment to each other. And this biblical sexual ethic is consistent across both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it really can be summed up this way. Sex is a gift from God, both for procreation and for pleasure. And so enjoy it in the context which God created it for, and that is marriage. This is God's design and purpose and expectation for our sexuality. At the same time, though, any sexual expression outside of marriage is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. And all sexual immorality is sin. Now, adultery is a kind of sexual immorality, but sexual immorality is not limited to adultery. This term, sexual immorality, is basically just the general term for any kind of sexual expression outside of biblical marriage. Now, none of this, none of what Jesus has said here, was very controversial in Jesus' context. The moral and ethical standards of the first century Jewish culture in Israel reflected Old Testament teaching. It's not that there wasn't any adultery or sexual immorality happening. There was, but the cultural taboo against it remained strong at this point. This, however, was not the case in the larger Greek and Roman world at this time. And this is actually why Paul and other New Testament writers who were bringing the gospel to these other places addressed issues of sexual immorality more often than Jesus did. It's because the sexual ethic of Jesus was more countercultural in the Greek and Roman setting than it was in the first century Jewish setting. And in a real sense, our culture's sexual attitudes and behaviors are becoming less like first century Jewish attitudes and more like first century Greek and Roman attitudes. And so this is making it harder for us to embrace and to follow the sexual ethic of Jesus. But this is a change that we need to keep in perspective. See, what we're facing is not brand new. Even the very first Christians had to figure out how to navigate this. And they did. And we can too. But let's return to what Jesus has said here in the text. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here Jesus is teaching something important about the sexual ethic that he is calling his people to. See, his sexual ethic isn't just about our bodies, it's also about our minds. And Jesus equates lust with adultery. He equates fantasizing about having sex with someone that you aren't married to with actually having sex with someone that you aren't married to. See, God doesn't just care about our conduct, about the things that we do. He also cares deeply about our character and our heart, the things that we think about and desire. You know, maybe you've heard someone semi-jokingly suggest that it's okay to look, but just don't touch. Not according to Jesus. Adultery, sexual immorality, is not just a sin that we can commit with our bodies. It's also one that we can commit with our minds. Let me clarify a couple things here. First is this. Jesus is speaking primarily to men in this instance, since the example that he uses describes lusting after a woman. Men tend to be more visually stimulated than women and are therefore more prone to lust. But lust can also be a temptation for women too. And certainly Jesus' teaching here applies to both. And second, lust is not the same as observing or noticing that someone is beautiful or attractive to you. See, whether it turns into lust depends on what you do next. It isn't the first glance that is the sin. It's the second one. Lust is intense or unrestrained desire for someone who isn't your spouse. The sexual ethic of Jesus, what we might call sexual purity, isn't just about our bodies. Because we are not just bodies. We are also minds and hearts. And what we do with these minds and hearts also matters to God. I mean, this is obviously countercultural teaching. We don't have to look very far to find people who would argue that all of this actually isn't really that big of a deal. But Jesus disagrees. And in fact, he uses some pretty startling language to make his point. Look at verse 29. Here's what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, I mean, you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. He is not endorsing self-mutilation. This is what you call hyperbole. It's exaggerated language used to emphasize a point. In fact, everybody who was listening to Jesus say this in the first century would have understood this. And besides, we don't actually need eyes or hands to indulge in sexual fantasies. These are very much sins of the heart and of the mind. And let me point out something else too. Notice where Jesus puts responsibility for this sin. He puts it on the person who is indulging in the lust. And notice who he doesn't blame. He doesn't blame the woman. And yes, there are places in the New Testament where there's instruction to us about dressing in reasonable and culturally modest ways. But when it comes to lust, Jesus puts the responsibility for the sin here on the person who lusts, not on the object of that lust. That's what Jesus does. And we should do the same. Sexual purity of both body and mind is a big deal to God. And the Bible's teaching on this, Jesus' instruction about this, is very clear. Our sexuality is a great blessing to us from God and for marriage. But outside of that, whether with our bodies or only in our minds, it's out of bounds. And it doesn't matter if our culture tells us otherwise. It doesn't matter what our colleagues or our neighbors or our peers are doing or believe. Sexual activity in mind and body is for marriage. Everything else is contrary to God's will and expectation for us. And even if this was our only sin, which it isn't, but even if it was, according to Jesus, it alone would be enough to condemn us to hell. See, our sexuality is something that God cares about. But why is that? Why is it important that we trust and obey God in this area of our lives? I mean, especially when significant portions of our society are often asserting that as long as there is consent, then pretty much anything goes. So why obey God in this? The first, and I think really most important reason, is that it's what God's calling us to. I mean, he made the world, he made us, he's given us instruction about how to live. You know what? He's the one who gets to call the shots, right? I mean, yes, we can ignore him for now, but one day we're all going to stand before God and give an account for the choices that we've made. And what Jesus has described and what we've been talking about this morning is the sexual ethic of Jesus. This is the sexual ethic of the kingdom. If we're followers of Jesus, if we're citizens of the kingdom, Jesus expects us to embrace and live according to it in both body and mind. And while this is enough reason to obey God, it's not the only reason why we should obey God. Because, see, God is not arbitrary or haphazard in his commands to us. Time and time again, we see that how he calls us to live is not just his way or the right way. It's also the very best way to live. God calls us to sexual purity in both body and mind. Because sexual sins, whether adultery or lust or any other form of sexual immorality, inevitably wounds and can even destroy us and those around us. No outward sexual sin has ever been committed that was not first imagined and entertained in the mind. Now, lust doesn't always lead to something like adultery, but adultery, abuse, sexual addictions always begin with lust. And these are sins that never harm only us. Adultery destroys marriages, it breaks families apart. And unrestrained lust, it dehumanizes people. Even if it remains something only of the mind. The one who is lusting becomes controlled by appetites and desires. And the object of their lust is objectified. This human being who's precious and sacred because they're made in the image of God is reduced to an object whose value and purpose is measured by how much pleasure they're able to provide. And then, of course, we've seen far too often and even far too recently, including in the Christian community, something which begins in the mind can lead to terrible abuse and exploitation. And it's all in the pursuit of personal sexual pleasure. Sexual purity is a big deal to God. And it should be a big deal to us. And it is the very best way that we can live. But of course, who of us can claim to have actually lived up to the standard that Jesus calls us to here? I mean, we may or may not have committed adultery or sexual immorality with our bodies, but can even one of us say that we've never done so with our minds? One pastor and author put it this way: few male and female believers have not crossed the line from attraction to lust at some time. We are all adulterers by this standard. The realization of this ought to deliver us from all judgmentalism and pious condescension towards those who have fallen into adultery. And it should instill within us a poverty of spirit and a humility that realizes that we are all spiritually bankrupt and makes us amazed that God loves us as he does. God calls us to sexual purity, but there is also grace and forgiveness and cleansing for those who have failed. And it's found in Jesus. See, Jesus offers us forgiveness and cleansing. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our adultery. He died for our lust. He died for our sexual immorality. He died so that we can be forgiven of what we've done in body and in mind and in heart. He died to set us free from its hold on our lives. My friends, if this is or has been a struggle for you, here's what you can do. First, begin by being honest with God about it. I mean, he already knows. He just wants you to be honest with him about it. Confess your sin to him and repent. Declare to him that this is a part of your life that you really want to see change. Tell him that you want to live your life according to the sexual ethic that Jesus presents us with. And then, second, be willing to be ruthless in your commitment to doing what needs to be done to remove sources of temptation from your life. Now, I'm not talking about gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand, but I am talking about minimizing sources of temptation in your life. And it's going to be different things for different people. For some, it might mean being willing to get rid of cable TV or putting filtering software on your computer or maybe uninstalling a particular app on your phone or avoiding the magazine aisle at the grocery store. Could even mean distancing yourself from a relationship that could compromise your commitment to your spouse. You got to be willing to be ruthless. And then third and finally, and this is also important, find another person that you can be honest with about this. And maybe that person is your spouse, or maybe it's a friend or an elder in your church or your pastor. But someone who also embraces the sexual ethic of Jesus and someone who cares about you. And it should be somebody who's trustworthy. And this is important because sin, including sins related to sexual purity, they really lose their power when its darkness is exposed to the light of the gospel and to the light of genuine Christian community. My friends, there is forgiveness. There is freedom. There is joy to be found in Jesus and in the sexual ethic of body, heart, and mind that he is calling us to. Let me pray. Father, we praise and we worship you for your glory, for your holiness, and for your love. Thank you for creating a world that, though broken by our sin, is still full of beauty and joy that we can celebrate and enjoy. Jesus, we bow before you as our true rescuer King. We pledge our love and our loyalty to you as our teacher and as our example to follow, including in this area of sexual purity. Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to hear and to receive and understand all that Jesus wants to teach us about the kingdom of God. Convict us of our sin and impurity. Call us to repentance. Compel us to seek forgiveness and purification. And shape us into people who are pure in body, heart, and mind. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand for the benediction, and then you will be dismissed. Words of Jesus for you. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you're merciful, when you're pure in heart, when you are peacemakers, when you are persecuted because of righteousness. For in these things, God's favor, the favor of God is on you, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Amen. Amen.